And if you please would now, open your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy. This evening we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. And if you're using Pew Bibles, it's going to be page 1152. But what we're going to be doing tonight is taking a shift from what we were considering based on 2 Timothy chapter 4. And what we're going to be thinking about over the next few weeks in our evening services is a question that is important for us to ask, and many have asked similar questions. And the question is this: what is keeping young people in the church? Now, a lot of people ask the question, what is making young people leave the church? But somebody in their wisdom said, well, let's ask what people are doing right. Let's think of what is good, what's positive, what's worth celebrating. And there's a good reason for that question, because you can look at a lot of surveys that would point to doom and gloom. For example, Barna Demographic Studies, they came out with a survey not too long ago that said that 6 out of 10 children who grow up in church will leave the church in their 20s, for either most of their 20s and come back later on, or leave the church and never come back. So 6 out of 10. So like I said, you know, there are numbers, there are statistics that can give us doom and gloom, things to be worried about. But what we're going to be focusing on the next few weeks is, what are the churches that are getting it right? What are the churches, and what are they doing that are keeping people rooted in the Word of God? And so a book that's helpful for this conversation, you know, in addition to the Bible itself, there's a book called Growing Young that's done by the Fuller Youth Institute. And a lot of the language and the ideas that I'm going to be putting out there are from their studies that they do. And I'll mention them a little bit more later, but we're not here for this book, we're here for the Word of God. And so as we come to look at God's Word, let's take this moment to pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you've given us your words of power for a purpose, that we would train each other, that we would equip each other, and that we would raise generation after generation of worshipers and missionaries of your glory. So God, we are very thankful for the generations that have already participated in this church. And as we come to your word, we pray that it would feed us and equip us to lead more people, new generations, for your glory, that we might continue in this incredible work that you started many years ago. God, let your word speak to us today. We ask this in your name. And amen. So please now follow along in your Bibles as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 14. So this is the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy again. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. My friends, this is a good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So if you were with us a couple months back and we were spending some time unpacking 2 Timothy, that's the second letter the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, you might notice a lot of overlap between what we read right now and what we were studying a few weeks ago. What we see here is the Apostle Paul challenging a young leader, a young pastor, to do his work. And what we see is this work is primarily defined as the reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture, and the teaching of Scripture. This is the primary way that we define the work of pastors, that they are teachers, they are preachers of the Word of God. But there is something that's different about this passage we didn't see in 2 Timothy, which is why we go back to the earlier letter. And what is different about it is what we see in verse 12. It says, don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. And what helps us to understand the context of this is that Eastern cultures, particularly ancient Eastern cultures, put a high value on age. The older you are, the more inherently valuable and more inherently honorable you are as you age, as you become older. So for example, we see this in Proverbs 16, verse 31, which says, gray hair is a crown of splendor. They saw it as a very honorable thing to be an older person. Which, conversely, that meant if you were young, you didn't have as much respect or as much dignity, which sometimes I think has been reversed in our culture today, where there's so much focus on being young, acting young, looking young, that I think we've lost some of the value of what Eastern cultures and older cultures had in valuing those who were older. But now we have the example of Timothy, and scholars, it's a suggestion. We don't have firm evidence to say what his age is, but they suspect that he's something around the age of 30. And one of the reasons for that is that we know that when we look at what the Bible describes as the work of the priests, the Levitical priests, that they began their ministry at the age of 30. That's when they started, because they figure, I mean, first of all, God explicitly set that age. But on the other hand, you know, by the time that you're 30, you should hopefully have enough experience and wisdom by studying the Word of God and seeing how His Word applies to life, that was kind of the threshold. Like, 30 is when you have started your opportunity of leading the people. And yet, here we have Timothy, who is being looked down upon because of his age. So we suspect that he's probably something under the age of 30. It's an educated guess, but he's, whatever age he is, he's considered to be young. But what we find the Apostle Paul encouraging him is this reminder that our value or our ability to lead, the qualifications, is not based on age, but maturity. His ability to lead the people of that community, to speak on behalf of God, is not based on his age, but based on his maturity and his ability to set an example for other believers, particularly in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. I mean, that covers most of life in those descriptions right there. That Timothy, whatever age he is, he's looked down upon because of that age, and yet in spite of that, he is able to act with the maturity and the wisdom that comes from the Word of God. And part of the reason that we believe this is because we also see described in the letters to Timothy a gratitude for his mother and grandmother who poured Scripture into Timothy's life at a very young age. He was invested in. And so even while he was still considered young by other people's viewpoints, he already had the maturity of somebody who was older and wiser, because older and wiser people had invested in him. And what we find, even though our society and what we see in media tends to favor youth, there's a lot of other areas of life, perhaps areas of business or areas of church, that still those who are older tend to take a precedence. And this is very true in church. We see a distinction of what happens very often in American churches is you have a church that is primarily an older church, and the leadership of the church is led primarily by the older generation, or you see a very young church where they've escaped other churches because for whatever reason they didn't feel like they belonged there, and they wanted to make their own church. And so you have a lot of young people leading young people, old people leading old people. And the big question that people are asking now is how do we bring the two back together? How do we bring the two back together? Because when the two generations are separated from one another, if you have an older generation leading older generations, then you don't have a new generation to lead in the ways of the Lord. But when you have a young generation just leading young generation, they haven't been poured into by the wisdom of the older generation. They're really not sure what they're doing and where they're going. And so we have this vital need to bring the two generations together, to work alongside of one another. But some studies that have been done, and I mentioned this book, Growing Young, that's done by the Fuller Youth Institute, they've done multiple long-range, multi-year, interviewing thousands of people types of studies, and their focus is really trying to understand what makes young people of each generation tick and how can we lead them in the ways of the Lord. And so this is their most recent book, came out a couple years ago, but what they did was they were looking at churches where the average age is decreasing. The average age is decreasing. And that's actually a very difficult thing to accomplish because we naturally get older. That's our tendency. We get older. That's what we do. Not much we can do to stop that. And so, like I said, you see two kinds of churches. One that tends to be older, leading older people. Well, we all get older. And then you see some young churches, and you can look at them and say, well, that's a young church. Well, they don't count for this either, because those young people are attracting people their own age, because they meet a very niche group of people, and so they stick around an average age, and those people keep getting older as well. Doesn't matter if you're old or young, we all get older. But what is far more uncommon is churches that are older, where their average age becomes younger. These multi-generational churches. And so they wanted to figure out what makes them tick. And so they looked at hundreds of churches like this all over the United States, all different sizes, types, denominations. They talked with thousands of young people, trying to get to understand them and what draws them into church. And what they found is that one of the tendencies that causes people to leave church at a young age is if they feel that there is no room or opportunity for them to lead. They feel like the leadership of the church is in somebody else's hands, and there's no need for them, they're not wanted, and if you don't feel wanted, most people don't stick around. And yet, what they did find, as I did the study, is that they summarized in six different areas where they see, that they find are common for the churches where their average age is decreasing. I'm going to quickly mention all six of them. We're going to kind of walk through some of these over the next few weeks. But one of them is empathizing with young people, the ability to empathize with young people and understand their perspectives and their experiences, where they're coming from, and not just making harsh judgments of, oh, well, the young people are all entitled. They're all selfish. I know I've heard a lot of people make those kinds of judgments of young people. Are we taking the time to understand their perspective and why they see the world the way they see it? So empathizing with young people's one. Taking Jesus' message seriously. And this is where we as Reformed people can celebrate and say, like, yes, we understand. That is valuable. Younger generations want churches that take Jesus' message seriously. Because for a while, there was a tendency for people to want to water down what churches are doing. And when we water down the gospel, you might be able to get more people into the church briefly for a short period of time. But churches that water down the gospel don't keep them in the church, and they don't raise up new generations of leaders. So you can think of some churches that take a watered-down method, and maybe their church is getting bigger, but it's not because people are sticking around in the church. They just happen to draw people in faster than they're leaving. But those who leave so often never go back to church again. And yet we see this great thing of younger generations. They look at the tendencies of the generations that went before them and this tendency to water down the gospel. And what they said is, that's pointless. If I'm just going to look at some sort of moralism, remember moralistic therapeutic deism, if we're just going to talk about moralism, I would rather find some sort of a self-help tool on YouTube or Instagram or something else. Why am I going to spend my time going to church? If I'm going to go to church, I want it to be because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So churches that really invest deeply in the Word of God and the message of Jesus Christ and apply it in their daily lives so it affects the way that they live all 7 days out of the week, these are churches that are more effectively leading younger people. Because the Word of God, when you really get to see it, you taste it, you feel it, it's wonderful, it satisfies, and they understand that too. Another thing that helps to draw in younger people into church, or at least keep them into church, well, it does both, but warm relationships. They're looking for people who are real and authentic. And one of the things I loved about the study is that they often use this language of warm is the new cool. Because younger generations, and when I talk about younger generations, I'm talking about millennials and the generation underneath them. The best label for them so far is the iGen. So kind of like iPhone, they're the iGeneration. What we see is that they have a deep desire to be around people who are real, honest, and themselves. They don't want to be around somebody who's acting cool but just faking it. They don't like the cool church that has been promoted by, you know, the baby boomers and Gen X. Younger people They want real, authentic. If you're strange and goofy, that's great. You be you. They don't want cool the same way that other generations wanted cool. They want warm. That's very attractive for them. Another thing that's important is the ability to value young people everywhere in church. And it doesn't mean that young people are inherently more valuable than other people in church. But what we've seen over some of the previous generations is a tendency to create these highly elaborate youth groups. They call it a silo ministry. They're these self-sustained ministries. It almost runs separate from the rest of the church. And so it said, as long as you're in this wing of the church, you're wanted and you are valuable. But don't come over here to the rest of the church. This is where the adults are. And so what young people are finding is... maybe if you grew up in a larger family and you have Thanksgiving come around and, you know, you've got the adult table over here and you've got the kids' tables over there. And was anyone have the experience of you're in college and yet you're still sitting at the table with like the 5 and 6 year olds? Yeah. Well, this is what younger people who are growing up in this system of, hey, we've got these youth activities over here in this part of the church. So this is where the grown-ups come. We want you to be over there. If you only give them a tiny segment of the church, then they feel like they're sitting at the kids' table until in some churches, it's the 40s, 50s, they still have their segmented group over here. And the rest of the church is for the real grown-ups. Younger people, they don't want that. And it doesn't mean that they dislike youth group. That's not the point. But they want to have room and a place to belong in every aspect of what the church does, including what we do here in worship. So the idea of valuing youth everywhere. Another point that they have is being the best neighbors. They want to see churches that are being the best neighbors. Because the question is what we do here in church making a positive difference in our town and in the world? Because if this is a real message of hope for those who are lost, then it has to change people's lives. If it's not changing people's lives, then are we really proclaiming the gospel of a risen Savior? So they're looking at which churches are the ones that are making a real difference in their community and in the world. And then the last one, which is really the first one that they address in this book, is called Keychain Leadership. And I mentioned that one last because that's what I want to emphasize this evening and unpack this notion of keychain leadership. And leadership is a concept you probably know of, but why keychain leadership? Well, it comes from a story of one of the people that they interviewed for this study, and his nickname is Stretch. In his church, people called him Stretch because, you know, tall, gangly, you know, long arms and legs, that was his nickname. And when Stretch turned 16, as soon as he could, he got his driver's license. And when he got his driver's license, his parents gave him his own set of keys to the car. Now, when he received a set of keys, and you know, if you remember when you turned 16 and you were given a set of keys to the car, just remember that feeling of power that you hold in your hands with that set of keys. Because when your parents give you your own set of keys, it communicates that they trust you at least enough to risk giving the car to you. They trust you enough. And when you get that first opportunity to drive on your own, your parents aren't sitting in the seat next to you telling you what you should and should not do, you feel like, I've arrived. I'm a grown-up. And that was the language of Stretch. He said, when I got those keys, I knew I had arrived. So Stretch had his first set of keys to the car, and now he could go anywhere he wanted to go. So where did he decide to go? Well, he was trying to think of where does he like to be, and he grew up in the church and he had great experiences in church, couldn't think of anywhere else to go, so he decided to drive to church. He knew the route to church very well, and it's not like there was anything really going on for him there. He just liked being there. So he drove over to church. And as he was doing so, there was the after-school daycare group was getting out, and so he was talking to the leaders who were a part of that, and they said, hey, you know what? We're looking for some new volunteers, and you've got a car. You can drive yourself. You're free after school. Would you like a job? You can come after school. We'll pay you, and we'll even give you a set of keys to the church. Because sometimes you might need to lock or unlock the church. So now, all of a sudden, within a few hours, he's got two sets of keys, a set of keys to the car, and he even has a set of keys to the church. And he has a job. He's actually making some money now because, again, the people of the church saw value in him and said, all right, he's only 16, but we see maturity in this man. And so it may be a little bit of a risk to hire a 16-year-old boy to come work in daycare, but we're going to take a risk on him because we see maturity and value in him. And so for him, again, that feeling, I've arrived. I'm a grown-up. I'm a big person now. And so he did that for a while, and then one day the youth leader saw that he's spending a lot of time around church, and he said, I've got another job for you. I want you to be the person to stock the soda machine over in the youth hall because I don't need to do it. Unfortunately, I can't pay you, but you can drink as much soda as you want, and it comes with a set of keys. So a third set of keys, and again, this feeling of with those keys, it communicated that he's in charge of this. He's responsible. He's taking care of himself. There's not somebody watching over his shoulder. And it told him, people recognize his maturity and that he's arrived. He's made it. He's a grown-up. And so that's why we have this language of keychain leadership. It's not about simply just doing a job, but it's being given power. It's being empowered and being trusted. And when we think of the end results of someone like Stretch, now knowing his story, this guy who started with a set of keys to his car, set of keys to the church, and then to the vending machine, this young man is now a pastor of a church because of the love for church that has been put into him, and that people saw his wisdom, the maturity. They invested in him, they saw the fruits of it, and now he is leading other people. And so we see this idea, this wonderful language that they appreciated, of distinguishing between just busy work in the church and empowering somebody. The difference they define as a set of keys. Now, sometimes it's a literal set of keys, sometimes it's a figurative set of keys, but when we are making leaders, are we giving them power, the ability to speak, the ability to act? And so the Fuller Youth Institute, as they're doing these studies and they're looking at churches, what they're seeing is that far too often young people feel like they're sitting at the kids' table. And I've seen examples of people who are 50 years old in church still feeling like they're sitting at the kids' table waiting for their opportunity to have their voice heard or somebody trust them with a set of responsibility. And so when we're talking about empowering people, we want to move them away from the kids' table, and we want to give them a set of keys. So it's more than just asking somebody to help in the nursery. It's more than simply asking somebody to hold a door open. All those are valuable jobs. They're necessary parts of the team. But if it's a keychain type of leadership, we are giving them the chance to speak, to be heard, and influence the way that we do things in our church. And so let me put out a hypothetical question, and this is hypothetical. This is not the goal of where we want to go. So this is one of those don't hear what I'm not saying moments, but hypothetical situation. What do you think would happen if we took this church and we turned over every single bit of the decision-making over to people who were under the age of 30? Again, that's not what I'm encouraging, but what do you think would happen? Do you think that they would make different choices in the way that we do things here in our church? Would they have a different voice, a different opinion? Now, I know there is a temptation here to think, well, if we do that, then they're just going to try to turn this into a rock band church, and it's going to be electric guitars up there on the stage, and those fog machines, like I mentioned this morning, laser lights. Like, if we put it in the hands of people under the age of 30, that's what they're going to want. Well, for the record, I read a really interesting study done by Forbes, and what they had pointed out, and I forget the exact details, but they looked at the top 40s charts, the most popular music among younger people, and they looked at the top 40 charts, and they realized that it had been years since the last time that there was a song on the top 40 list that had an electric guitar in it. And what they declared is that the electric guitar is not a young person's instrument. The electric guitar is an old person's instrument. Old people play electric guitars. That is where society has moved. And yet, our perceptions are that young people want electric guitars because so often those who believe that are people who liked electric guitars when they were younger. But what it points out is we often have a very poor perception of what young people, our young people today, what they actually desire. And so when they did this study of the kind of music that attracts young people, you see it splits in two directions. One is digital music, where it's all published and produced on computers or keyboard synthesizers, that. Or, and then the other side, you see the hipster movement. And who's heard the term hipster before? Yeah, so when you think of, like, every generation has its you know, set of people. So, like, you know, for baby boomers, it was the hippies. You know, for your Gen X, it was the goths. But then when you come down to the millennials, if there was going to be a cultural movement among the millennials, it would be the hipsters. And what you see coming out of the hipsters is not, it was not electric guitars, and it wasn't even the digital music, but what was attracting the hipster movement, which helps define millennials more than any other group, is that they loved music that feels old. These are people who are reviving instruments like banjos and the mandolin. So Jerry, banjo, I know you're a man right there for that. But we see, like, young people, what they want is something that feels old but works new. So a personal joke of mine, I said, if you were going to describe a millennial as a piece of furniture in the house, they would be an antique rocking chair with Wi-Fi access. Because that's what, you know, not every millennial is going to be the same. But you see that there is this major pushback of the baby boomers and the Gen X that threw so much history out the window and coined phrases like, don't trust anyone over 30, but now they're all over 30. But at the time, they didn't trust anyone older. Millennials actually realize the harm and the dangers of that, let's throw out all the old things. And so what they're craving is the return of things that feel old, the things that have history. And the millennial generation, more so than any other recent generation, and we're still learning about the tendencies of the iGen, although they seem to be relatively similar at this point to the millennials, but what we see is that there's actually a pendulum swing back where they want a more historic feeling church in the structure of the way that it looks. They want to have more historic music in the way that feels, the style of worship. We see that there's a higher desire for liturgy in younger generations than what you found in baby boomers and in Gen X. So I put that out there just to point out, do we really know what young people want, what they're looking for? If we did put the church into their hands exclusively, which again, I'm not asking for, but if we did, you may be surprised the desires of their hearts and what it is that they are hungering for. Now, going back to the point, if we did put the church into younger people's hands exclusively, they got to make all the decisions, would they do things different? Would things in the church change? I think there would be things that would change. There would be some things that are different. May not be the areas you might expect, but things would be different. Now, we think about the way that we're doing things in this church, and I'm not pointing fingers specifically at this church. I mean, this is about the American church as a whole, but as we think about the younger generations, if the church would look like this, if it was exclusively in their power, do those desires, are those desires expressed at all in the way that we do things now? So what I'm getting at is, does their voice have any opportunity to be heard? Do younger generations have any opportunity to influence the way that we do things? Because just as it would be dangerous to put the church exclusively in the hands of one younger generation, there is a similar kind of danger of putting the church exclusively in the hands of those who are older. What we need is a multi-generational church, a church where we are all listening and learning and benefiting from the experiences and the wisdom of each other. Now, again, like I said, I'm not pointing fingers exclusively at this church specifically here, but this is just something that we see happening in churches around the United States. That there is this big question of how do we move things from one generation to another? How do we take up this biblical responsibility to raise new generations in the way of the Lord so that the glory of God can be declared from one generation to the next? There's so much generational language in the Bible. How do we participate in that? And I don't think that the problem, or at least the major problem for the inability to pass things on well, I don't think the problem is that older generations inherently hate younger generations. Now, I have heard plenty of jokes of the young, crazy the young kids, they're crazy, they have no idea what they're doing. Has anyone ever seen the musical Bye Bye Birdie? All right, there you go. I grew up in a musical household, so I saw lots of musicals. And in Bye Bye Birdie, I was reminded of this a few years back, but they do a musical number talking about kids and how crazy kids are, and just how self-centered they are, how egotistical they are, how entitled they are. And do you know which kids that they're talking about? It's an older musical, and the kids that they're talking about would be those who are in their 60s today. And you can even go back and you can look at documents of people hundreds of years ago talking about kids, about how self-centered and entitled they are. That's not necessarily a new situation. Okay, I'm going off on a tangent right there. But I don't think that the major reason why we have a difficulty passing things on from one generation to the next is that we hate the young generation. Because you might have a few exceptions, but we want our kids to know the Lord. We want them to grow up to lead people in the ways of God. But I think what often happens and what gets in the way is we just don't know how to talk to younger people. We don't understand their lifestyle, where they're coming from, what they're doing. And if we don't know how to talk to them, we don't know how to help them. And yet there is good news. There is a group of specialists in our church that understands young people. Do you know who they are? They're the young people. If you want to understand young people, just talk to young people. And yes, you know, when you talk to somebody who's been walking a different life than you and has had different experiences, it's always awkward. But if you push through that, what you find is that we can learn so much from them. If you want specialists to help us understand how to listen to and how to incorporate the voices of younger people in the church, the specialist to help in that would be the younger people. We have this incredible resource in our own church and in our own community. So when we listen and talk to younger people, they help us out. But then we also do an incredible gift for them. As we listen to them and as we trust them and empower their decisions, what we do is we develop leaders. We bless them because when we authentically listen to what they have to say and value it and trust their opinions, it's like giving them a set of keys. Because when we want them to be co-partners in what we do as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're making them co-leaders alongside of us. And that's our desire. Our desire is that young people would rise up to be the next leaders of the church. And we want to do this while they're still at home, in our families, in our church, in our community, and in our context. We want to give them the opportunity to lead when we're alongside them. It's kind of like the idea of driver's ed. You know, if you want a kid to learn to drive, you don't just give them a set of keys, or you don't wait until they go off to college and let them, you know, give them a set of keys then, let them drive for the very first time as they go off to college. No, you don't do that. When they're still young, while they're still in your home, while you can still sit in that passenger seat, you give them the opportunity to practice, to learn, to take responsibility, so that when they're on their own, they're ready to go. So do we wait until people are 30, 40, 50 years old before we give them a chance to speak into what we do as a church? No. You start them as soon as you see maturity in them. And you recognize that, you dignify that, and you give them responsibilities that challenge their level of maturity. Because if you want somebody to grow in responsibility, one of the best ways to do it is to give them responsibilities. Let them practice. Let them fail in a place that is safe, that they would learn and grow into it. And as they mature, you honor that maturity with more responsibility. If you want people to lead, you don't wait until they have leadership experience and then give them the job. It doesn't work that way because they'll never have the experience. Instead, if you want somebody to become a leader, you encourage them to lead while you can still walk beside them so that they're able to lead and walk on when we're no longer with them. That's our desire, and that's what we want to do. I have a deep passion, a burning desire that our church and every church of Jesus Christ would be a place that makes new generations of missionaries and leaders for the kingdom of God. That is one of the fundamental priorities of what we do as a church, making young leaders. How are we going to do it? By letting them lead alongside of us. So they would benefit from us and we would be able to benefit from them. So I know a lot of what I've been saying, it really is details out of this book, but I hope you know the Bible enough yourself to see that there is this very necessary desire for new generations to know the Lord. Because those young generations will be the next older generation. We have to train them well. Because if we want to be people who glorify God, how do we best glorify God? By making missionaries. How do we make missionaries? By investing in those next generations. So I think back to that example of Timothy that we were looking at the beginning. This young man who was invested in by his mother and by his grandmother, later invested, entrusted with responsibilities by the Apostle Paul, he was invested in. And by that, by those experiences, God matured him and made him to be a leader, even though he was young. I think of how often pastors begin their ministry in their mid-20s. How did these men get to this role and this responsibility? Because throughout their life, people have invested in them. I see people in their early 20s becoming missionaries, young men and young women. I think, for example, there's a young woman from our church in Indiana who at a very young age had this call on her heart to go to Pakistan. And she's already, on a couple occasions, gone to Pakistan, which is the most dangerous place for Christians to go. And even before the age of 21, she is going there, serving as a nurse, reading Bible stories to children in her downtime, making the glories of God known. Not even old enough to drink, and yet she has been empowered to be a leader in the kingdom of God. If this is true, if God is able to do this in people at those ages, then let's not wait until somebody has their own grandkids before we give them their own set of keys to the church. I hope I haven't overstated my point, but I do believe that this church wants younger generations to know the Lord, to participate in this work with us. So the challenge is, how can we be people like Timothy's mother, grandmother, and the Apostle Paul? How can we empower the young people around us so that they would be leaders for the next generation, leading the generation after them for God's glory and for the kingdom's sake? Well, let me pray for us now. God, the challenges that we find before us, they're not new. They're the challenges that every generation faces. And yet we understand the importance of taking our kids seriously. Any of us who have children or younger people who are part of our lives that we love, we want them to know you. We don't want them to wander away from your grace and from your truth as people who are hopeless and lost, living in darkness. We don't want that. We desperately want them to be people who live and walk in your light. So God, whatever it is that we need to do to raise them well, If there is some sort of humility that we need in our own lives, we pray that you would challenge that, that you would make that in us. But God, whatever it is by your will, make us a church that raises up missionaries from every generation, from old to young. Let us be people who are leaders in our own corners, in our own abilities that you bless us with for your glory. God, do this incredible thing in us because we cannot do that alone. So we pray by your name, by your power. Amen.